Where do you find a king? That's the question that faced these magi, or wise men, or kings sometimes, perhaps people who were themselves powerful and wealthy. These people who came with such a bizarre, weird selection of gifts to present to the infant Jesus. They came from some distance away, from the east. And for their navigation, they used something which was like a forerunner to sat-nav. It was based on stuff in the sky, but not on satellites, but on stars. Of course, as Christians today, we are disapproving, we're suspicious of astrology, and quite rightly so. But God used the fascination these guys had, these Zoroastrians probably, their fascination with signs in the stars to alert them to the birth of God's own Son, Jesus, and to lead them in their search for the infant king. They must have been very determined. It would be an epic journey with lots of preparation and supplies, leaving home comforts behind, and on a journey which they clearly did not know how far, how long it would extend, how long they'd be away. They went following this star that they'd seen in the sky. Over the weeks, checking carefully, perhaps each night, where they were and whether they had got close to their destination or not. What was it they were following? We can sort of speculate. We know a lot more about what happens in the universe. Was it a supernova that would suddenly appear as a bright star, a comet that would grow in intensity and move against the stellar background? Was it to do with a conjunction of planets? Apparently, on the 17th of June, 2 BC, it always amazes me, these calculations that astronomers can make, there was a conjunction of Jupiter and Venus, inconveniently 2 or 3 years too late, because, as you're probably aware, Jesus' birth wasn't zero, the year zero. That was a sort of, the calculations did go wrong, and actually he was probably born about 4 BC, 4 before Christ. But this doesn't perhaps quite work. Maybe it does. I don't know that it might have been a two-year-old and 2 BC on the 17th of June. These guys see these stars. Don't know why nobody else noticed. I guess it probably wasn't quite as luminous and as dominant as the pictures on our Christmas cards, you know, where there's this star that's brighter than the sun that stands in the sky, and it would be blindingly obvious, so to speak, as to that there was something unusual happening. Perhaps it was a little bit more subtle than that, something that appeared in a way which should only be noticed by those who were very familiar with the configurations of the constellations and the movements of the planets. How would it work anyway, the sky swiveling round during the night? Maybe they had to look at nightfall or at dawn and see, or whenever it was in the night, the star crossed the horizon, whatever. Difficult to know exactly, but it was a God-directed guidance system, and it worked for them. Well, as a bit of an aside, the question's sort of been asked, what would have happened if there had been three wise women instead of three wise men? The answer, they would have, of course, asked for directions immediately upon commencing their trip. That would have allowed them to arrive on time. They would have helped deliver the baby, cleaned up the stable, made a casserole, and provide some cute little outfits for the baby to travel back home. But we have three wise men. Anyway, when they realized that they were sort of in the right vicinity, they seemed to lose interest in following the star. And they started using their reasoning to work out what to do. Where, the question again, do you find a king, a newborn king? And they chewed over, no doubt, the question between themselves. Well, in a king's palace would be the obvious place. And where would the king's palace be? But in the capital city, in Jerusalem, of course. No need for a mysterious heavenly beacon to direct them in that. And they're following this God-given guidance system was dropped in favour of making their own choices and their own decisions. And so despite the onwards leading of the star, they find themselves blundering into Herod's palace in Jerusalem, a mistake that cost many innocent young lives and brought heartbreak to many a family. Now Herod, King Herod, lived in the days before investigative journalism, before the media would pull apart every action taken by a leader. But whatever, his news management was appalling, because 20 centuries on, he's still getting a bad press for this one. It runs and runs, a news story that revives around this time of year, every year, of Herod, who put to death countless infants in order to make sure he'd eliminated this newborn king of the Jews. The church crib scene, I don't know whether you had one or whether you have one at home, inevitably has the Magi arriving at the Bethlehem stable. Actually, in our church at home, there is a lovely crib scene, and being an Anglican church, did I mention Anglican church? Oh, I go to an Anglican church now. Terrible, isn't it? But in our church, because next Sunday, Epiphany, will be focused on this story, and the crib scene will be rearranged. So the shepherds are out of the way, and the wise men are there at the stable. But it seems that King Herod certainly understood that the star had appeared at the time when Jesus was born. There would be the travelling time for these wise men, and of course Herod's decision to eliminate boys under the age of 2 would suggest some time had elapsed. And anyway, Matthew's gospel tells us that they went to a house, so presumably this was back in the family home in Nazareth. And so this infant king is born not in a palace, he's brought up not in a palace, not among a family of wealthy royals supported by an army of servants, but in a very ordinary provincial home of a humble carpenter. And it's here that they present these bizarre but highly significant gifts to Jesus. Why was Herod so worried by this? Why did it bother all Jerusalem, as the Bible text has it? Word or two about Herod. Herod was quite a colourful character, and he was a something of a mixed blessing to the Jewish people who he ruled on behalf of the Roman Empire. He'd adopted the Jewish faith, but his lifestyle was one that any respectable Jew would have thoroughly frowned upon and disapproved. He lived the pattern of the capricious despot who did just what he liked. He lived very well off the back of the Jewish taxpayers. In fact, of course, he would have fitted in really well with many of the world rulers of today, lining his own pocket and using his power to his own ends. He was coming towards the end of his life, And he'd achieved a great deal, and he felt he'd founded a dynasty. His kingdom was afterwards divided three ways between his sons. And his reaction to the news of a newborn king, it seems to be a sort of classic case of pathological insecurity. And for him, everything was at stake. In their inquiry, the inquiry of the Magi to Herod, they would have pressed the button. Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and come to worship him. The Magi used this trigger phrase, the King of the Jews. Early in his reign, Herod had lobbied hard in Rome to win this title, this broad title, King of the Jews, was his title, and a title that he saw being passed down his family line. And a claim to that throne that came from a real born Jew, one who could trace his ancestry back to the almost legendary King David, would undo everything that Herod had schemed and planned for himself and his family. What sort of a king was Jesus to be? Of course, we know that Jesus was a different sort of a king. Obviously, Herod completely misunderstood. Jesus would be no threat to his political power. He was gentle Jesus, meek and mild, a king in another way altogether, more of a spiritual king, something much more personal, nothing to worry about then. Well, actually, yes. Herod was a vassal king under a Roman head of state. Then it was Caesar Augustus. His real name was Octavian, and he took the title Augustus to signify something much more than a mortal ruler, something akin to divinity. It was more of a religious title, almost something like Son of God. Because Rome was established as a republic, and Octavian, later Augustus, renounced many of the connotations of kingship. He had no scepter, no purple robe, no royal gold crown. But the title he adopted was one that had religious significance. So the idea that we can put these two characters, Caesar Augustus, the powerful emperor ruler of the day under whom Herod governed, and Jesus, the newborn king, the idea that we can put them into two separate boxes and keep them apart is completely unrealistic, for Augustus claimed something akin to divinity, and Jesus came as the only Son of God. And Jesus was much more of a threat to the established political authority than ever Herod could have realized. Jesus and his followers were in endless conflict with the authorities right up until the 4th century when, under Constantine, Emperor Constantine, the Christendom was constituted. The Jews didn't like one little bit being under the authority of Rome. But Jesus discouraged a rebellion through the non-payment of taxes, didn't he? He advocated paying taxes, having identified Caesar's mark on the coins, paying taxes to Caesar's, give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God. But it's funny in view of that, that when Pilate presented Jesus to the Jewish crowd that was calling for his crucifixion, they claim to have no king but Caesar. Shall I crucify your king? Pilate asked. We have no king but Caesar, the chief priests answered. As Isaiah prophesied, Jesus was a king, a more than a king, a king of kings and a lord of lords, whether you looked at it in secular terms or religious terms, whether you looked at it as political or spiritual, Jesus was above every human power. Jesus was dangerous, and more so than Herod could ever have anticipated. But he was a different kind of king. A king, though with no limits to his power or his presence, he was a king that walked the streets with his people. A king who was always there for those who needed help. A king who cares and loves, king who provides for his people, king who asks nothing of his subjects save that they follow and obey, and obey the commands that are not burdensome that he asks of us. What sort of a king was Jesus? We pray, don't we, in the Lord's Prayer, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. A king rules over his domain and the domain that Jesus rules over is everything, everywhere and ultimately everyone. Let me divert for a minute or two and tell you something about the story of Torch Trust this year. I'm sure last time I was here I would have been saying something about us working on a five-year plan, a strategic plan for putting Torch in the right place and the right shape to serve blind and partially sighted people as a Christian mission organisation into the future. And that plan's been going really well. For the first year, we tried things. We piloted things. We put new things into practice in perhaps one or two locations or one or two groups. And we found things working really well. And we were confirmed in our view that the plan we were working to was God's plan for the future. There were good things happening. And yet, financially, we were coming to a place where we were struggling even to carry on the basic daily routine things that Torch does. We didn't have enough money, our reserves were sinking, and we certainly didn't have enough to start off new things or to develop those things that we'd been trying and had seen God's blessing upon them. Over the 10 years now, it's 10 years since we started working, we talked 10 and a half years actually, over those years I've constantly come back to one very, very simple verse in the Sermon on the Mount. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness and all these things will be given to you as well. Seek first his kingdom. King, the king's domain, as I was saying a moment ago, the place where the king rules, the place where there is obedience to the king's will. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, the way God likes things done, his righteousness, the right way in God's sight, doing those things in the right way. Doing what God wills and doing it in the way God wants it done is been the thing that has been my constant sort of challenge over these is. And Jesus makes the promise that if we seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, then all these things will be given to you as well. In the context, Jesus is speaking about worrying. Any worriers here? A few, yeah, maybe. Most of us worry at some time or the other. Most of us get anxious about things. And Jesus is talking about food and clothing. Now, we worry about the basics, the things that are essential for our survival. But actually, one way of reading this verse, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things, the essentials, will be given to you as well, could actually be read as, if you want something to worry about seeking God's kingdom and God's righteousness. And he'll take care of the essentials. So during the summer months, we prayed and thought, and some other folks here were caught up in that, like with John. What is God trying to say to us? If he hasn't provided enough to do the work that we're doing, let alone go forward with the plans that we believe he's given us, what is he saying to us? And during that time, I sort of came across a quote. I sort of half remembered something I read somewhere. It took me a bit of digging to get back to it, but this would really please Ed because it's a Bono quote. U2 rock star. Now, I don't know what you think about U2 rock star. You wouldn't dare say when if Edward were here. But Bono said something in 2008 when he was asked to speak to the worthies of the US government at the National Prayer Breakfast in Washington, D.C. He said, "Stop asking God to bless what you're doing. Get involved in what God is doing because it's already blessed." We started looking at some of the things we're doing, things that actually are part of our routine but are very costly in resources. And some of these new things that actually were not very costly but we were holding back because we didn't have the resources to do them. And so we sort of took this phrase, took this idea, and took this challenge of seeking first his kingdom and his righteousness and determined that we would do what God was leading us to do, whatever. We would stop holding back and strangling those new things that had God's blessing upon them. Stop asking God to bless what you're doing. Get involved in what God is doing because it's already blessed. The change in our circumstances over a 5-week period is quite breathtaking. We made those decisions with our trustees to go ahead with those new things, whatever, if necessary, pulling back resources from other things, however painful that might be. And that was towards the end of August. Our financial year finishes at the end of September. We'd expected anyway, we budgeted that we would eat into our reserves and finish with a deficit. And it looked like that deficit was going to be, that planned deficit was going to be exceeded, that maybe our deficit would be in the order of £100,000, which would leave us with very little reserves to carry into the forward year and almost impossible to write any sort of a budget. By the time we got to the end of September, God's provision was such that we finished with £20,000 of surplus for that year. And more than that, we had news of legacies on their way to us that made it possible for us to write quite a bold budget for the year ahead where we would get on with and put into practice and put into effect those new things that we believe God's leading us into. Now, time doesn't allow me to sort of expand on that and tell you what things we're drawing back from or what things we're putting more resources into, other than to say that there is more in our future plan of getting close to working with people, getting closer to people at their point of need, at their time of greatest need, people who are losing their sight, to come alongside them in the name of Christ and bring help and support and encouragement and blessing to them. And there's great challenge still in doing that, because we are entering sort of uncharted territory. We're leaving the comfort zone of things we know very well and doing things we don't yet know how to do. So we are very much on a journey of faith. The king's domain, where the king rules. The territory of the kingdom, I believe, starts with the territory of our own lives, that we make him king in our own lives, in our own plans, in our own agendas, that we not only do his will, but we seek to do things his way. And reflecting on this story of the Magi, they made this journey to come and bring their gifts and to worship the king. Christmas time, this time of year, presents us each with the opportunity to make our own journey to the king and to honour him. It may be a repeat of a journey that has been made in your experience many times before. It may be a journey that's still quite new and quite an adventure. A journey to the king. Where do you find a king? We find the King of Kings and Lord of Lords in Jesus Christ, God's Son. And our journey starts with a readiness to step outside of our comfort zone and to follow the signs that God has given that point us to his Son. Signs that we find in the pages of Scripture. Signs that we find in the community of the church. Signs that we see in the stories and the activities of followers of Jesus, one another. Signs that converge on the child born to a teenage couple in Palestine 2 millennia ago. And the search takes us beyond the faculties of our reason. For our reason, powerful and important though it is, sometimes takes us off the trail that a journey of faith takes us on. Sometimes we have to trust the guiding light, that is the witness of God's Spirit within us, and trust him, even though reason might take us in another direction. And when we complete that journey, and when we arrive and kneel before the king, we might feel a bit out of place. If it's right, these guys were kings, were royalty, then almost certainly their dress was not appropriate for a stable. And we, in perhaps a metaphorical way, might not find that we're wearing the right clothes. We're a bit out of place in the presence of the king. But he's a king who accepts our worship from the place where we are. We might find ourselves offering slightly odd things in our worship, but finding them strangely acceptable to Jesus, our king. And when we meet Jesus, we find him not in a palace, but among his people. Not in a comfortable house, but living the life of the streets. Not flaunting riches, but poorer than we are. We come at this time to worship the infant, but we meet the man who quite wonderfully is Saviour of the world. God guide us in our search. for the King, for the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Saviour of the world.